From John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping there to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
John goes on to write, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the sins of anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. It's exciting to me the way this story presents itself, because we're going through a brief series that invites the church and our community to reimagine what is true about God, about salvation, about the afterlife, about the nature of the church. What's exciting to me about this text is that you can see that the resurrection of Jesus forced even his own disciples, his best friends, to reimagine the afterlife. To reimagine what the nature of salvation was, because even they did not understand it. So we're going to go through this text this morning, and we're going to understand what Scripture really teaches about these important topics of salvation and the afterlife. I want to begin by simply thinking along the lines of what secularism teaches. This is the culture, the ideology, the worldview that many of you were raised under and that some of you probably even still believe. But you picture this, you say, "This is my life." And basically, secularism teaches you didn't come from anywhere, and you're not going anywhere. You're here by blind chance, and when you die, and that's it. You basically pass into oblivion. There's nothing left except your legacy. Now, people who believe that worldview have the unenviable task of explaining, what is my purpose in life? If I came from nowhere and I'm going nowhere and I'm just stuck in this finite set of years in between, why am I here? What's the point? What's the purpose? And even many of their own writers, the secularist, humanist, existentialist writers, admit there is no purpose. There is no overriding, meaningful purpose or point to life. You're free to create your own meaning. You're free to grab all you can while you can, because when you die, you die. For example, Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the leading existentialist writers, wrote this. He said, I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and that there's nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. Another writer that you know his name, Leo Tolstoy, wrote this. He said, my question, and that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was this. What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live or wish anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thusly. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? The reason that we're talking about this is because the story that we just read this morning, what we're celebrating this morning as Christian people, is that the answer is yes. Yes, there's meaning in your life that this unavoidable death does not destroy. In fact, it can't do anything to shake the foundation of what that is in your life. If Jesus is real and this story is real, your life does have ultimate purpose that's for here and now and that's also for the future. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And really, so we're just on the same page, I have to begin with the assumption that what we read this morning is true. I begin with the assumption that Jesus was a real person. He was the real Son of God. That he went to a cross to take the payment for our sin upon himself. That he died. That Roman soldiers made sure of it. That they buried him in a rock-cut tomb. They sealed the door with a boulder. And then 3 days later, he was alive again after death. The Bible says literally hundreds of people saw him walking around. They touched him. They listened to him after the resurrection. Now, I realize that's not the starting point for everyone in this room. That's not the starting point for you. You don't believe that this story is true. You think it's a good story, but you think it's probably a myth or a legend or something of that sort. But I actually, before we kind of get into this passage itself, or as we start to think about this passage, I want you to consider some evidence that the story is true. And at least let the evidence speak for itself. Okay, four things. Number one, this story is too early to be a legend. If this story had suddenly appeared 80 or 100 years after these events supposedly took place, you could say it's a legend. But do you know that immediately after these events took place, the very day that the events took place, the story started being passed from one person to another, to another, to another. And then more people said they saw him and passed that story. And this oral tradition existed for 22 years before the Apostle Paul wrote it down in a book that we have today called 1 Corinthians. So just 22 years between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul is writing it down and saying this is an accurate, complete description of the events that you need to know surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Why do I say that's too early to be legend? We're here in 2012. 22 years ago for us, the Berlin Wall fell. How many of you remember that? You were alive. You remember the Berlin Wall. Okay, now I want you to imagine that someone comes on the scene and says, there never was any such thing as the Berlin Wall. This whole thing about there being a Berlin Wall that divided East and West Berlin within East Germany, it's a fabrication. It's a myth that Western society came up with to demonize socialism. But it wasn't true. Well, if someone asserted that after just 22 years, I mean, thousands of people would step forward and say, that's not true. I saw the Berlin Wall. I touched the Berlin Wall. I was there. I know what happened. So my question back to this story is, if Paul is writing an authoritative account of the death and resurrection of Jesus just 22 years after it happened, where is this group of people who come forward and say, it's not true. It's a hoax. It's made up. And the answer is that, of course, at that time, the religious leaders said it's a hoax. It's a lie. They had a very vested interest in saying that because Jesus was undermining what we talked about last week, this system of human religion of you need to come through us if you want to talk to God. And Jesus says, no way, just come. Just come as you are. Come repentant, come broken, but come. So the religious leaders are saying it isn't true. And the few Roman soldiers who were paid to lie because it was on their watch that the body of Jesus disappeared. So they're in trouble. They said that. But You know, when Paul writes this, there is no counter literature that said, I was there and it's a lie. I was there and it's a hoax. It's a legend. And that, by its silence, speaks very loudly. This story is too early to be a legend. I want you to also consider that this story is too detailed to be a legend. We read this story this morning, or parts of it. Why do you think the Bible says that here you have John and Peter, and they're running to the tomb because Mary said that Jesus is alive, and the Bible says that one of them outran the other? The Bible says that they had to stoop to look into the tomb. The Bible says that when they looked into the tomb, the napkin that tied around Jesus' face was laying over here, and the rest of his grave clothes were laying over here separately. Now, my point is, if this is just a legend, just a myth of, you need to believe that this guy lived and he died and he rose again, it's a myth, it's a legend, he's a hero, you don't include details like that that add nothing to the story. C.S. Lewis said very well that nobody wrote like this in the ancient world. Nobody wrote fiction like this. When they were writing fiction in the ancient world, they were writing legends and myths and stories in the ancient world. They just wrote a very flat story without those kind of details that add nothing to the story. Why are those details there? The most plausible explanation is that the details are there because this is simply the way someone remembered it. I remember I ran to the tomb. My buddy John beat me. He's faster than I am. Whatever. We had to stoop to look in. That's what we remember. Number three, the story is too counterproductive to be legend. What I mean is, why does this story say that women were the first to see the risen Jesus? Do you know that in the ancient world, women were second-class citizens? A woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. So why would you say in all the Gospels, women were the first to see Jesus risen, unless it were true? Maybe even bigger than that is, Jesus is risen. Where are his friends and family? They're nowhere to be seen. They're not there. Why? Because they didn't believe it was true. They didn't believe that resurrection was even possible. And so his own friends and family are not there. Now, people say, well, they came up with this myth or legend many years later because they wanted to get a new religion off the ground. And, you know, Peter and John and Paul and these guys, they wanted to be the leaders of this new religion. Okay. And maybe that's plausible. But if you're going to do that, why do you start your story of this new religion by saying, even we didn't believe it? Even we weren't there. Because we thought the idea of resurrection before the end of time was absurd. We thought it was impossible. Why do you include such a counterproductive detail that puts yourself in such a bad light unless it's true? That's the way the story really unfolded. And then finally, I think you have to account for the fact that this story is too life-changing to be a legend. You know, we talk about Paul Bunyan and his big blue ox, Babe. How many of you say, my life has been transformed by that story? We know Pippi Longstocking. We know these myths. We know these fictionalized accounts of fun things or even powerful things. But it doesn't change anyone's life. It doesn't transform the character or the faith of one person, let alone billions of people. But I'll go right back to the story that we read this morning and just take this right out of the text. You see the disciples before they meet the risen Christ. And what are they like? They're terrified. They're hiding behind locked doors. They're in fear. They're in doubt. They say, there's no way this is true. And then a few days later, they're out in Jerusalem preaching to everyone. And the leaders say, either be quiet or we will kill you. And they say, we can't be quiet. Because why? Because we've seen Christ risen with our own eyes. And even if you take our life and kill our body, you can't destroy us. If you don't believe that this story is true, how do you account for the sudden dramatic change of heart? Not just in one person, not in just one weird oddball, because there's always that person. But in thousands of people initially in Jerusalem who attested to the facts, Jesus was murdered, Jesus was buried, Jesus is risen, we've seen him. The most plausible explanation is that they actually knew what they saw, didn't know how to account for it. And when people started preaching and saying, here's how you account for what just happened, and they filled out the story, people said, like Thomas does here, Jesus is my Lord and my God. It's too life-changing. And again, I'll say the resurrection confronted even the disciples' view of salvation and the afterlife. And they had to let it shape them. And that's all I'm asking you to do this morning, is that you listen to what the Word of God says and you let it shape you. You let it shape the way you think. You let it shape the way you view your world. You let it shape the way you desire and live, because there is an afterlife. And it's important to understand what the Bible teaches. There's an even more important reason. I mean, I've given you four here. But the truth for me, the bottom line for me, is that I accept as a Christian that this book is the Word of God. I accept that the thousands of promises in here and the predictions that have all come true is not a coincidence, but it's because this is a book that God wants us to have. And you ask Harold Camping, who keeps predicting the rapture date and getting it wrong every time. And of course he is, because he's a fraud and a heretic. But you ask him how hard it is to get one prediction right. And then you look at the Word of God, who time after time after time, it's correct. It's never been proven false. And I believe the story ultimately because it's found here in this book that says it's God's word. I believe it because I believe in the character of God that we talked about last week, that if God himself is life, then it's impossible to consider the idea that he could somehow be bound by death. OK, so in light of that, how do we reimagine the afterlife? For many people, reimagining the afterlife simply begins with the reality there is life after death. Because for many people, you think the way the secular humanists do, or the existentialists, you think you get one brief shot at life and that's it. Then it's over. Look with me at these texts, or this text on the screen. This is what Paul wrote to that church that I told you about 22 years after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he says to a church who didn't understand these things. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, I want you to think for a moment about that phrase right there in the middle, where he says Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all people who have died. Let me illustrate what he means. Last month, Marty and I went to Napa, and this is the dormant season in Napa, where if you go there, this is what you see. You just see a bunch of woody vines that are being trained during the dormant season to grow and to get ready to blossom and to produce leaves and buds. And of course, in time over the spring, those buds will begin to produce the fruit of the grape. Now, I knew this, but it's even more interesting to be there in person and to see it and have an owner of one of these vineyards talking to you. That, you know, let's say this field right here that you see planted is a field full of Zinfandel grapes. And last year it produced a crop of Zinfandel grapes. Well, they're just woody right now, but what are those grapes going to be this summer? They're going to be Zinfandel grapes. And next year they're going to be Zinfandel grapes. And if that vine lives to be 100 years old, they're always going to be Zinfandel grapes. Now, that's interesting to me that these are never going to somehow become, I don't know, Merlot or Syrah grapes. They're always going to be Zinfandel, and they're certainly not going to be oranges or tomatoes one year. Now, the point of that is the Bible says Jesus Christ is the first fruits of a new kind of resurrection. And what that means is that everything that follows after him in faith in him is going to be like him. And one of the reasons why we read so much of this story this morning is so we can just draw right out of it not only the fact of a resurrection or an afterlife for you and for me, but the very nature of that resurrection. And the Bible teaches us a few things here. If we're reimagining the afterlife in light of Jesus' story, we see, first of all, the afterlife is not what most people think it is. We've already said this. It's not oblivion. You don't simply go away. But, you know, the Bible says that the afterlife is also not disembodiment. I know that's kind of a strange word, but it's probably the most common misconception among contemporary people that basically when you die, your soul is separated from your body and you become this ethereal spirit. You become a ghost, an apparition. But notice in the Jesus story, he comes back from the grave and he has not been disembodied. He is still soul and body together, living, breathing, walking on this earth, eating fish, saying, "Touch me, see me. See that the nail prints are still here." The Bible is also showing us here that the afterlife is not simply resuscitation. You know, resuscitation is when someone has a heart attack and they're clinically dead, or they've stopped breathing, they stop having a heartbeat, and you give them CPR. and they're brought back to life. This happened with my own grandfather on my father's side, where after open heart surgery, he died. And he was dead for a long period of time. He was blue. They brought him back to life, and he went on to live, I think, another 8 years. That's resuscitation. Because you come back as the exact same person, just you're alive again. You have the same weaknesses. You have the same flaws. If, you know, my grandpa had diabetes. When he came back and was resuscitated, he still had diabetes. The resurrection is not resuscitation. You see this in the story where Jesus comes back, and yes, he looks like the same person. But notice in the story where it says that a couple different times he's appearing inside rooms where the door was locked. And you say, what's that about? And the answer is, I don't know. But it's pretty cool, and it's something that our natural body does not do. And I think the point is there in the story to show us that resurrection is not resuscitation. Finally, resurrection is not reincarnation. You know, this is what many Eastern religions teach, that you're constantly on this cycle of life and birth and death and life and birth and death. And then you're constantly coming back as a different person, only you have no memory of the previous people you've been. And when you finally live a good enough life, and the story goes different ways from there, but you ascend to a higher state of consciousness or whatever. That's not what Scripture teaches in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come back as somebody else. He comes back as Jesus. And all his disciples, after a time, when they get over the fact that we think this is impossible, they recognize him as the person that he is. So that's what the afterlife is not. Okay, now, what is this story saying that the afterlife for the believer? In other words, if I follow that Jesus who was raised from the dead on Easter morning, what can I expect? I'll give you three simple things. You can expect eternal life as the same person you are now, only completely renovated. What you do in this life has ultimate significance because you are going to continue to live on as the same person that you are now. So what you do in this life matters forever, and especially what you do with Jesus matters forever. And I know that humanism and existentialism and all those philosophies, they teach, no, don't worry about this stuff on the screen. There is no eternal life. You're not going to come back as the same person or any person. You know, we are the random collision of atoms and molecules that somehow crawled out of the slime pit and became what we are. And by the way, is it no wonder that existentialists and humanist writers talk about words like angst and despair and hopelessness and meaninglessness and absurdity? Because if I believe that, I would feel the same way. I came from nowhere. I'm going nowhere. Great, I'm supposed to make sense of this life. But what ultimate principles are there to guide me? None. Because I just came from nowhere. If I believe these principles, if I believe Jesus, my life now has meaning. I mean, you think of it this way. If you believe secular theology, and make no mistake, it's a form of theology. Because it's saying, this is ultimate. This is the cause. This is the afterlife. It doesn't exist. If I believe that, why should I bother doing good instead of evil? Why should I bother loving instead of hating? Why should I bother telling the truth instead of lying all the time? The answer of the secularist is profound. They say, just because. That is not a satisfying answer. Just because? I should do these big ultimate things just because. Because you say so? And who are you? You climbed out of the slime pit next to me and you're dying too and going nowhere. I not only believe the Christian worldview, I love the Christian worldview. Because it gives us so much hope and so much purpose and so much meaning. You know, isn't it encouraging to know we're not here by random chance? We're designed by an intelligent, wise, loving God who not only just spun us into existence and then left us to mess everything up, but he loved us enough to come back for us and to rescue us. Doesn't it give you hope to know that even if your body is perishing a little bit every day, your person is being renewed to live forever with God? I'm thrilled to know that one day my life will be completely renovated. Because I realize standing here now, I'm not the person I was meant to be. Now, in Christ, we're growing toward that person, but I'm broken. I have failures, I have flaws, I have weaknesses, I have sins, and so do you. But in this complete restoration, in the afterlife, we can become in Christ all that we were meant to be, with the curse removed, with sin removed, with brokenness removed. So if you want to know what your future holds on the other side, I say just look at Jesus and trust Jesus. And what he shows you is that for those who trust in God, you will be raised up and renovated and perfected to be all that you were meant to be. And you will live forever in the presence of God, reaping the blessing of God. Now, the related question then is, to some of you, you say, maybe you're describing a different salvation than what I thought maybe the church taught. So maybe we need to reimagine salvation too, in closing briefly, because what you think the Bible says or what the church says about salvation is not what I'm talking about. You know, many people seem to believe that salvation is essentially for good people, that salvation is for people that are better than you. You know, and the people who are most religious or most pure or most serious about their walk with God, or the people who are most deserving, that's who gets saved. And maybe you've even had people in church tell you that that's the case. It's not the case. That is not the basis of salvation. Nobody's saved because they're better or worse than you. Some people believe that salvation is basically a fire insurance policy, or it's a get out of jail free card. You know, Jesus punched my card, so I get to go to heaven when I die, but I can still live however I want here. That is not salvation. And I apologize to you publicly that the church gives you that impression. That you just get your card stamped, you're going to heaven when you die, and nothing really changes here. We just, as Christians, go on living like everyone else. That is not salvation either. Thirdly, as we just talked about, there are others that view salvation as a process whereby your soul is freed from the body. Because, you know, Gnostics taught this, that the body's evil, the fleshly world is evil, and the best thing that can ever happen to you is that you get set free to go be this ethereal spirit in the clouds playing a harp. That is not salvation. That is not the afterlife. And Scripture nowhere teaches any of this stuff. Let me give you a couple of things that this story is teaching you. Number one, about salvation. If we're reimagining this from the very beginning, let me say you are saved by grace through faith. And I want you to just consider the characters in this story. Jesus' closest friends were told by Jesus over and over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to give my life on a cross. I'm going to take all your sin, all your brokenness, all the suffering, all the sickness, all the death of this world. I'm going to take it on myself and I'm going to die as your substitute. And 3 days later, I'm coming back with restoring healing power over everything. None of his disciples believed him. And if I'm Jesus, and if you're Jesus, we probably roll back in 3 days later and we meet our disciples and we say, you foolish bunch of losers. But I told you this is what was going to happen. I told you I was going to be here because it's been 3 days. If we were Jesus, we'd probably say, you know what, I'm starting over with a better group of people. Because I walked with you for 3 years. I showed you miracles. I raised other people from the dead. I cleansed lepers. I preached the good news that everything's going to change when I die and raise up. And none of you believed it. So what is this story teaching you when Jesus walks into that bunch of doubters and says, first words out of his mouth, peace be with you. Or 8 days later, because Thomas is not on board, you know, 8 days later, he's saying, no, I'm not even going to believe 10 of my best friends who say that you all touched Jesus and saw him. I've got to see it for myself or I will never believe. And Jesus comes back 8 days later because Thomas is there. And Jesus says what? First words out of his mouth. Thomas, peace be with you. So if you come in here this morning thinking that salvation is about, you know, can I be moral enough? Can I stay on the performance treadmill long enough without it kicking me off because I can't keep up? Is it about my willpower? Is it about my intestinal fortitude? Is it about my spiritual stamina? And the answer is no, it's about none of those things. The Bible doesn't even talk about those things. The Bible says here that Jesus is coming back from the dead and he's showing grace. He's saying, you're not going to be saved and I'm not giving you peace because you're so wonderful and special and faithful and believing and good. I'm showing you grace because of what I just did for you. I went to a cross and I was broken for you. I went to a cross and my blood was shed for you. And now I'm here offering you forgiveness. And I think Thomas speaks for the whole bunch when he says, my Lord and my God. In other words, I made a big mistake. I repent and I confess with my mouth that I want to follow you in faith. So you have repentance and faith. You have this grace. And that's what this whole story revolves around, is the concept of not goodness, not good works, not stamina or performance. It revolves around the idea of simply believing. Did you see this when we read through it, where Jesus says to Thomas, "I commend you for believing me, Thomas. That's good. Even more so, I commend those who haven't seen and believe." And then this passage that we read closes with this benediction in verse 30. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." In other words, they're not written down in the Gospel of John. But he says, "The ones I did record are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ." He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. "And that by believing, you may have life in his name, eternal life." So salvation, whatever you've been told, whatever has been modeled to you by the church, very simply, it comes by grace and by grace alone. And you simply believe it. You accept it like any other gift. You don't earn it. You know, a couple weeks ago, Maddie, my daughter, my 7-year-old, had outgrown her bicycle and she had just learned to ride. And so Marty said, "Let's go find Madison a bike." And so we told Madison one night, "We're going to go and buy you a bike." And instantly she was saying things like, "Okay, if you get me this bike, I will take care of it. And I will always wear my helmet when I ride it. And I'll come back home as soon as you call me. I will not stay at the end of the alley riding down there. And I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do that. And I'll be careful." And I just thought, that's all great. We're getting you the bike, okay? We're not getting you the bike because you have to say all this stuff and earn the bike. We're getting you the bike because we're your parents and we love you and we want you to have a bike. You get the point. Jesus is saying, this is a gift. You don't have to say, "I'll do this and this and that." You don't have to make a list of promises to me. Just receive it. Secondly, I want you to notice from this story how we're saved comprehensively. And what I mean here simply is that Jesus does not say, and the Bible does not say, "I will save your soul, your spirit, your immaterial part, to the exclusion of your body." He doesn't say, "I'll save you for heaven to the exclusion of here and now." He doesn't say, you know, we got two sides in Christianity. These are labels, and I hate labels, but for the most part, conservative Christianity tends to say, "Jesus saved you from sin and death and hell." And for the most part, liberal Christianity says, "Jesus saved you from brokenness and pain and struggles in your heart and your emotions." And here's the thing, you know, I'm a liberal conservative Christian or a conservative liberal Christian. Or Jesus does not say, "I save you from one thing to the exclusion of the other." He says, "I'm saving you comprehensively. I am saving you from sin and death and hell." And that's justice. That's mercy. But I'm also simultaneously saving you from anything that could defeat you. I am renewing and renovating your heart, your body, your mind, your emotions, your relationships. Salvation is comprehensive. You know, one of my favorite quotes around the resurrection is something that N.T. Wright said years ago. He said, "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me. It's only about finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them." And that leads us to this final point. Salvation, if we're reimagining it, we are saved for mission. Look at verse 21, where the risen, restored Jesus comes and stands in the midst of his disciples and he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Now go with the presence and power of the Spirit and change your world." See, salvation is not that fast pass at Disneyland. I'm thankful for the fast pass to Disneyland. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the nature of salvation. You know, where all these people are standing in line and they've been in line for, I don't know, Space Mountain for an hour. And you just waltz to the front of the line because you have the little ticket. And all these people are thinking, where did you come from? And then you tell them about fast pass and then they can do the same. Well, I think a lot of even Christians have this view of, you know, I'm going to live however I want for me, but I've punched my ticket. And at the end of time, when I die or when Jesus returns, I just go to the front of the line and I get into heaven when I die. And that is not the picture of salvation, because salvation, Jesus is saying, I'm not calling you to sit back on cruise control and just drift through life as purposeless and as unguided as the next person. I'm calling you to take the mission that was mine and to carry it forward to more people. So you think very simply, well, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus came to heal and restore and forgive and comfort and encourage and convict. So yes, we as a church, we're going to call people to repent of sin because that's the way to know God. I'm a sinner, by the way. I have to do the same thing. I'm not asking you to do something that I don't do every day. Just simply saying, Lord, please continue to forgive me because of Jesus. But even as we're calling you to repent of sin, we're also going out in this community, and we have in the past, we will this summer, we will in the future, to serve. Just to look around us and say, where are the needs? Who needs encouraged? Who needs a meal? Who needs hospitality shown to them? Who needs to be served and lifted up and be shown that Jesus is not just about some ethereal afterlife, some unknown distance of time from now, but Jesus came back to this world. He was resurrected in this world. And he said, this world matters. I will change this world. And we're here as a church to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill. We're here to be a community of people who say there's an alternate way to live. And in this way of living, there's so much hope and so much joy. And does that mean our lives are trial free and error free? No. They're filled with both. But there's joy that can't be shaken in spite of all those things. And we're here to be a visible demonstration to the community. This is what Jesus looks like. This is how we reconcile our problems. This is how we forgive and restore. I'll go back to that Tolstoy quote at the beginning that I started with. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Some of you are living for your job. You're not taking your job with you. I don't care where you're going. Or you're living to accumulate money or status or a reputation for yourself. Or you say, no, I'm way more conservative than that. I'm living here for my family, and that's good. But you're not taking your family with you either. Now, they may be there where you're going, but that is not an ultimate purpose or an ultimate meaning to your life. However, if we're living our life and saying, Jesus, I trust you. I trust your story. I give myself for what you gave yourself for. Then what you find one day when you close your eyes in death here and you wake up there, with him in his presence, you'll see a continuity. You'll see that everything that you lived for, everything you built your life around, everything that you built your life upon, it lasted. It had meaning. It had purpose. And so here in closing, whether you know Jesus as your Savior or not, I'm just inviting all of you to say, because of this nature of salvation, because of this nature of an afterlife where it's eternal life as the same person yet completely renovated, completely restored to become everything I was ever meant to be. Because that's true and because I believe that's true, that's what I'm going to give my life for today. Starting with when the service is wrapping up, just grabbing someone else and encouraging them. Starting with having a neighbor over and encouraging them, showing them the love of Christ, serving them, sharing this good news that life is not absurd. Life is not pointless. But life has an ultimate meaning in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you believe that this morning? Let's pray.